The title for this short series of messages on the doctrine of adoption is The Family Privileges of Adoption. The Family Privileges of Adoption. And in helping us to understand the truth of the gospel, God often uses familiar aspects of life to illustrate or to define His gracious salvation. And throughout Scripture, He characterizes the relationship between Himself and His people in terms of family. In salvation, we become children of God, and God becomes our Father. We need to be clear that this is not the result of natural birth. There's the deception that you often hear people talking about the fatherhood of God and everybody is a child of God. Well, that's not the Bible. It makes people feel good, but it's a lie. By nature, we're children of wrath, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. By nature, we are children of disobedience. God has no natural born children. None. The gift of sonship to God becomes ours, not through being born, but through being born again. John, the gospel writer, speaking of Jesus Christ, said He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, and only them, that's my words, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. Those who would believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we're brought into the family of God. We're made children of God through the new birth, and only through the new birth. And the theological term for that transaction is adoption. Adoption. And Paul is the only human author in the Scriptures who concerns himself with the doctrine of adoption. There are no references in the Old Testament. As I pointed out to you last week, there are only 5 references in the New Testament and 3 prominent passages. We built our message last Lord's Day around Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we're going to build the message around what we see here in Romans chapter 8. And Lord willing, the third message in this series, we're going to build around what Paul has to say to us in Galatians chapter 4. And then there are 2 other references, one in verse 23 of chapter 8 of Romans, and then the first part of Romans 9. But 3 main passages, Ephesians 1, Galatians 8, Romans 8 and Galatians chapter 4. Now, so that we're clear about what we mean, this is just a working definition of what we mean by adoption. The Greek word that's translated in our Bible's adoption literally means placement as a son. Placement as a son. And it speaks of a legal transaction by which one, unrelated by blood, becomes a member of a new family. And once adopted, the legal son is in every respect under the law a full-fledged member of the family with the same rights as a natural-born son, including addition into the will of the father. Adoption. It is a legal transaction, but F.F. Bruce says it's more. It's more than our relationship to God as His children, which is ours by our new birth. He says it embraces all the privileges and responsibilities which belong to those whom God has acknowledged as His freeborn, full-grown sons. So adoption involves a legal transaction, and anyone who's ever been a part of an adoption process can attest to that. It is a legal transaction. It is a long and laborious and prolonged legal transaction. And in salvation, there is a legal aspect to it, and that was our focus last week. That adoption takes place before the throne of God. It takes place in heaven and not within the believer. So when we're speaking of the doctrine of adoption, we're speaking of objective soteriology, not subjective soteriology. But there is a very subjective element, and that's the focus of the message this morning. The experience of adoption. That it's not just a legal transaction. But first, it's a legal transaction. In heaven, before the throne of God, not something that God does within the believer, and it's like justification in that respect. And adoption gives us a new standing before God. Louis Burkhoff, in his systematic theology book, says this about that. He says, this legal act whereby God places the sinner in the status of a child does not change him inwardly any more than parents, by the mere act of adoption, change the inner life of an adopted child. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship, and He establishes us as His children and as His heirs. So last Lord's Day, we considered this message. Believers are sons by choice. We're sons by choice. But this morning, we want to consider that believers are sons by experience. Believers are sons by experience. And although adoption is primarily a legal concept that ensures the standing of a person as a member of the family, it also grants family privileges to the adopted. Think with me. For a couple to go to all of the effort and the expense of adopting a child, perhaps traveling to Ethiopia or China or some other country, and incurring all the expense and the investment of all the time, and to go through the legal transaction of adopting a child, and then to leave that child, get on a plane and come home and leave that child in the orphanage, would be ludicrous. You see, the child might be theirs on paper, but unless the child enters the home to enjoy the family experience, what was on paper would have little immediate value. It's similarly so in our relationship with God through salvation. As God adopts us, not only does God guarantee for us the legal rights fixing our standing in His family forever, but He also brings us home to experience all the benefits of sonship. We're not just the sons of God on paper. It's just not a theological concept. It's just not something that we can argue and articulate by our study of the Scriptures. If indeed we've been made sons of God through adoption, we are the sons of God in experience. And I think oftentimes when this subject is considered, the weight and the emphasis is more on the legal aspect and not as much attention given to the experiential part. And that's why I thought it warranted a message in and of itself. So what I'd like for us to consider right now are four proofs or arguments from Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, 16, and 17. Four proofs or arguments for the experience of sonship. Let's read those three verses again. Paul writing by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." The heart of verse 15 is an antithesis between two spirits: the spirit of slavery, which believers have not received, and the spirit of adoption, which we have received. You notice? You did not, he says, receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Again, the heart of this verse is an antithesis between two spirits: the spirit of slavery, which believers have not received. He says that, "For you did not receive the spirit of a bondage again to fear." And what he's saying is, because we've received the spirit of adoption, we've been brought into a new relationship. We have a new status. What was true of us in our pre-conversion experience is not true of us anymore. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, which suggests that that very much was part of our experience before we were brought into the family of God. Notice, I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 2, just a couple of verses where it's speaking of Christ and what He would do when He came to this earth. Verse 14 of chapter 2, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He, that is Christ Himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What was our experience outside of Jesus Christ? What is a man's experience outside of Jesus Christ? It's one of bondage. He's in bondage. He's in bondage to sin. He's a slave to fear. And who's behind all of that? The devil himself. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ came to destroy those things. He came to destroy the devil. He came to destroy sin. And He came to destroy the slavery that comes because of fear. Fear of what? Fear of judgment? Fear of death? So again, Paul is making an argument. We're looking at four proofs or arguments for the experience of sonship. And the first proof, the first argument, is a logical argument. And it's built on the words of verse 15. And just follow through with me as we consider Paul's logic. You see, the spirit of adoption that believers have received does not bring again that anxiety and that fear of judgment which they suffered and lived under in their pre-Christian state. No, Paul says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. But you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And notice that the first reference to spirit, the spirit of bondage, is small s. And it's referring to our spirit, our human spirit. Whereas the second spirit, mentioned in verse 15, is capital S. You received the spirit, capital S, of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And what he's saying here is that it is the Spirit's ministry to make us aware of our status as sons. Now, the image that Paul is portraying here seems to suggest that it is God the Father who's the one who is the adopter. And that we might be right to take spirit of adoption in the sense of the spirit who confirms adoption, rather than the spirit who brings about adoption. Now, that's a real subtle nuance, and I don't want us to get hung up on that, because we just back up a few verses. We see in verse 11 that the Spirit is revealed to us as the one who is the agent of the new birth. He says there in verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So, here's the logical argument. As the Spirit that we have not received, that is the spirit of slavery, would produce a sense of fear before God. That's man's condition apart from the saving grace of God. He's under the spirit of fear, slavery. And as the spirit that we've not received, now that we're children of God, that is the spirit of slavery, that spirit produced a sense of fear before God, so the spirit of adoption that we have received causes us to well up within a comforting conviction that we are God's own children. You see his argument? The spirit of fear before God saved us dominated our life. But we've not received that as Christians anymore. Not again. We've not received that again. We've received the spirit of adoption. And what comes with that bestowment? This experience, this sense, this compulsion, this conviction that we're children of God. We're no longer struggling. We're no longer under the bondage and the slavery of fear. It's gone. Now, that isn't something that happens automatically. It's something you have to be taught. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people who have allowed their experience in the past with their biological father or maybe a stepfather to inform them about this concept of a son to a father, as opposed to allowing the scriptures to inform that. And because perhaps they were in an abusive relationship or an unhealthy one, or that's dominated their understanding. But you see, we've got to allow the Word of God to inform us. I had a difficult relationship with my father in the early years of my married life. It was strained most of our lives, but after we were married, there was a falling out. I had worked for him in the family business, and he basically made it impossible for me to continue to work for him. So I went to work for a competitor, which just added to the strain in our relationship. But my family and Carly's family lived 15 minutes apart. And when we were married, we'd have to drive right past my father's place to go visit her folks' home. And we probably stopped 10 times at her folks' home rather and one at mine because of the estrangement. But I remember when Gabriel was just a young boy, he could walk, so he may have been, he probably was 2 years old. And I explained to him, "Now we're going to stop and see your other grandpa." And you understand? He shook his head, yeah. And in his mind, he had a concept of what a grandpa does and how a grandpa acts. And I told him that you're going to meet your other grandpa. Well, my dad had been around him so little, he didn't really know his name. And I remember Gabriel walking up to my dad and put his hands out like this, and my dad didn't do what every grandparent would do. My dad didn't reach down and pick him up. He didn't respond to him in love and affection. And I'll never forget my son turning around and looking at me like, and what he was saying with that look was, "You told me he was my grandpa. And he ain't no grandpa, the way I understand a grandpa ought to be." And my fear is a lot of people have allowed their past experience with their earthly father to distort their understanding of who God is to them. God is their father. And as he grew older and I began to talk to him, he understood more and more. But we need a biblically informed understanding of who God our Father is. And I understand how difficult it can be for some. I've counseled women who were abused, physically abused, sexually abused by a father or by a stepfather. Now, that'll mess with your mind. You begin to talk to them about a God who has brought them into a family, and he's their father and he loves them, and they've got this disorientation. Well, let's let the Bible instruct us and inform our minds and transform our lives. That's what we need. So, Paul gives us, number one, a logical argument. Argument number two, or proof number two, is what I've called a direct designation argument. A direct designation argument. And what do I mean by that? Well, notice in verse 15, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption." The Spirit, capital S. Who is that? That's the Holy Spirit of God. And argument number two is a direct designation argument. That Paul's not so much here emphasizing the transaction of adoption as he is the believer's assurance of it. And it's through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that we not only are truly and permanently adopted as children of God, but we are given the Spirit of adoption. He's bestowed on us. He is given to us. He is God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son's great eschatological gift to the church of this age. We pass over what Jesus said. He said, "It's expedient that I go away," to his disciples. "If I don't go away, the Comforter can't come. I can't send him to you." But he did go away. And when he did ascend back to heaven, God the Father and God the Son sent the third person of the Trinity. And he's called here the Spirit of adoption. And we're looking at four proofs for the argument of the experience of sonship. He didn't mail us a legal document. Okay? There is this legal aspect of adoption, but that's not all we've got. We've got the third person of the Trinity here, the Spirit of adoption. And he's come to dwell in our hearts and to confirm in every child of God that we are indeed God's adopted children. Then there's number three, a third proof. A third proof, and it is the inner witness argument. The inner witness argument. Notice verse 16. He says, "The Spirit," capital S, "Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, small s, that we are children of God. Now the Holy Spirit is not only instrumental in making us God's children, He also makes us aware that we are God's children. Now the word Spirit there is the Greek word pneuma, and the first reference there in verse 16 is obviously a reference to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, pneuma, Himself, the Spirit Himself. And even H in Himself is capitalized, so we don't miss it. He's talking about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit Himself, bears witness with our spirit. The second reference there, again, is the Greek word pneuma. And it's modified by our. You notice? He bears witness with our spirit, referring to our human spirit. Now, this is the only occurrence in Romans chapter 8 where the word pneuma is referring to our human spirit. Every other place in Romans 8, pneuma is referring to the Holy Spirit. But here, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bear witness with our spirit that we're children of God. This inner witness argument. Now, we need to be careful. The last thing anyone needs is a false assurance that they're children of God. But, with that warning aside, we can't ignore what the Bible teaches us here. That there's something more than just a logical argument. It's not just a rational argument. It is an experiential argument. It's very subjective. Now the cults will come to your door, and you begin to talk to them, and they'll tell you about a burning in their bosom. And if you're not careful, you'll assume they're speaking about the same thing this is speaking of. And they're not one and the same. So we need to be very careful about feelings and subjectivity. But at the same time, we can't ignore what God is teaching us here about the ministry of the Spirit of God. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, what? That we are children of God. That's not an easy thing to explain to somebody, is it? Well, how do you know? I mean, what does that feel like? What does that look like? How do you understand how difficult that is? But with all the difficulty, we've got to say what the Bible says here. And we're talking about four proofs or arguments for the experience of sonship. And the third is an inner witness argument. And then there's another aspect of that, and that is, I probably should have covered it first, and it's there again in verse 15, we've received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit that is the one who births that desire in us, that spontaneously produces that in us, that it's as natural as it can be for a spirit born child of God, adopted son of God, to cry out, Abba Father, and say, well, why is that? Because that's what the Spirit does in every one of His adopted children. You see, this isn't something that we generate. This is something that God does in us. And we're helped, I think, a great deal by the parallel passage over in Galatians. I just want to make reference to it for this purpose. He says in Galatians 4, he says, and because, let me back up. Verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And then, now this verse, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So who is it? Who's the source of that cry? It's the Spirit of the Son. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit. And He cries out. It's an inner voice. It's a compulsion that comes. We just are taught by the Spirit of God. He is our Father. And because He is our Father, I'm His adopted son. You know, you hear some messages in your lifetime that mark you and leave an impression upon you, and one of those messages is a message I heard over 20 years ago in chapel at Columbia Biblical Seminary. And the message was brought by a man by the name of Harold Burchett. And Harold Burchett was a pastor up in the Chesapeake Bay area, and he would come down and teach nuthetic counseling during the summer break and the Christmas interim. And he brought a message one day in chapel, and the title of the message was this, Lap Privileges with the Almighty. And what a moving message that was. Here I was, I'm just steeped in theology. I mean, theology is oozing out of my pores. Okay? And here's this man who is a great theologian, but he was reminding me and everybody in the chapel that day, all you're learning, don't forget, you're a child. You're a child. He's your father. And you need to access your privilege. And one of the privileges of sons is to get up on the lap of your daddy. What do children, why do they do that? Well, because they want to. They love their father. They love their grandpa or whatever. Now, lap privileges with the Almighty. May we never get so theologically astute and so high-minded that we don't realize one of the great privileges we've got is access to our Father, communion with Him, intimacy with Him. There's a tenderness being communicated here with this cry, Abba, Father. Tenderness, intimacy, closeness. As I mentioned last Sunday morning, no Jew would have ever address God as Father. It was nigh unto blasphemous. But when Jesus Christ came, He called His Father. He cried out, Abba, Father. And the disciples followed that pattern, and it is our privilege to acknowledge God as our daddy, as our papa. And let's not ever forget the tenderness that's associated with those words. So those arguments or those proofs, a logical argument, a direct designation argument, this inner witness argument. And then I want to conclude the message very briefly with the benefits for this experience of sonship. The benefits for this experience of sonship, and what are they? What are the benefits? Well, the first privilege and benefit of our adopted sonship is that we have access to God as our Father. And to acknowledge God as our Father is to acknowledge His special love and concern for us, and to express our trust in His wisdom to do for us what He deems best. That cry, Abba, Father, it's the spontaneous, earnest expression of every child of God. Again, it's the Holy Spirit who's that divine witness confirming us in our assurance of sonship. But not just that. It doesn't say it here, but the writer of Hebrews speaks of Jesus Christ as our elder brother. It says here, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So the second privilege and evidence of our adopted sonship is the inheritance that's been promised to us. If God is our Father, and we are His sons, then we are His heirs through Christ. And if we're heirs, we're heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with Christ. Now, what is an heir? An heir has a share in the family fortune. Just hearing family fortune gets our attention. But to have an heir as a share in the family fortune, that claim is mind-boggling when the family happens to be the family of God. And you see, part of the ministry of the Spirit is to help us understand the things that are freely given to us by God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. And Paul adds here in verse 17 that we're joint heirs with Christ. And again, this reminds us that there is no element, there is no blessing of the gospel that can be understood independently of Jesus Christ. What we inherit in association with Christ. What Christ inherits, we inherit. All His riches become our riches. And I think in the context, what Paul is making reference to is, we're rich, we've got an inheritance, and that inheritance is the promises that God has made to us in the gospel. And we enter into them. We lay claim to those. They're ours. And yet, even as we experience them, there's a fullness. There's a reality that we won't enter into until we're fully redeemed, until we're fully glorified. And we're caught in this tension between the already and the not yet. And I think that's what Paul's getting ready to introduce there in verses 18 through verse 23 about this groaning, that all of creation is groaning and all the redeemed are groaning. And what is that groaning about? Well, we groan because God has brought us into blessings, and yet we haven't entered into the fullness of those blessings. And much of what has been secured for us, much of the inheritance that awaits us, is something that we've got to wait to the other side to enjoy and to receive. But to think right about the gospel will at the least enrich our lives. And that's what God wants for us. So again, the proofs, the arguments for the experience of sonship, and then the benefits for the experience of sonship. And then just to be reminded of the future benefit. He says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." And their glorification is what is yet awaiting those of us who I'm speaking to. There's one who's been among us, who knows of an inheritance that we can only think about. We've only tasted, we've only got a glimpse of. Right? But the best is yet to come. Let us pray. Father, thank You for such wonderful gospel truths that thrill our hearts and enrich our lives. We thank You, Father, for special revelation that we have that's infallible, that's authoritative, that teaches us these things about what You have done, what Your Son has done, what Your Spirit has done, all to bless us, all to benefit us. We thank You for bringing us into Your family and making us full sons. Our minds cannot begin to comprehend that when You see us, because of our trust in Jesus Christ and because of His imputed righteousness, that we are as accepted before You as Your own dear, beloved Son. And yet there's something about our Adamic nature and our fallenness and the residue that remains that we can agree with that in our heads, and it does not translate in our experience. Father, thank You that You've not just given us truth to inform our minds, but You've given us truth to engage our emotions and to activate our wills. And Father, by the operation of Your Spirit, would You activate the fullness of our being, that we might respond to what we've heard today, not in just intellectual agreement, but we might respond experientially, that you might activate the will of anyone who's here, who's outside of Christ, dead in their trespasses and sins. And Father, we thank you that you're the God who said you would work in us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And how we pray for the operation of the Spirit of God in that vein for all of us, Father, that we would honor you by receiving this truth with believing hearts, that it might be mixed with faith, that it might bear fruit in our lives. We bless you, God, for these wonderful privileges that are ours because of your love upon us and because of the giving of your Son and because of the giving of your Spirit. Seal this to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.